And all God's people said,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
O Lord, if you are on our side, if you are on our side, what can man do to us? It is better to trust in you than to put confidence in man. It is better to put our trust in you than to put confidence in princes. Even if nations surround us, we will triumph over them. Even if all the nations of the earth stood against us, with your help, we will not fall. You are our strength and song, and you have become our salvation. Your right hand is exalted. Your right hand does valiantly. We shall not die, but live and declare your mighty works. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this was your doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day you have made, and therefore we rejoice, and we are glad in it. You are our God, and so we praise you. You are our God, and so we exalt you. And so we worship you now through Jesus Christ our Lord, who was crucified, but now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Our sermon this morning is, the text is Matthew chapter 21, which is a fulfillment of Psalm 118. And since we just read Matthew 21 for the New Testament reading, I'm going to be reading Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. And I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the light, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would pour out your spirit on us. We come to you as a broken body. We are spread out all over our town, not even able to meet together as one. And we are broken in spirit as well. We're plagued by fear of death, by anger and frustration at our circumstances and the seemingly senseless devastation of our economy, and by a deep, unsettled uncertainty about what lies ahead. Father, we know that you are an omnipresent God, and though we are spread out and separated from one another, you are immediately present to each of us. And so, though our body looks broken, we know that by faith we are gathered to you. And so, Father, we also ask that by faith you would restore the brokenness of our hearts, heal our fear, our anger, our frustration, and our doubts. And we ask that you would do that now by coming to us through your word and pointing our eyes to your Son, the King of Glory. We pray these things in his name, and amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning. Today, we celebrate Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday where we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is a few days before his arrest and crucifixion, and 1 week before his resurrection, our Easter, which we celebrate next week. And as we go through this, I'm going to be looking at Matthew's account in Matthew 21, which I mentioned earlier was our New Testament reading. But as we're looking at Matthew 21, what we're going to be finding is a constant allusion back to Psalm 118. Looking at just the first seven verses of Matthew 21, this is the bit where we see Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and before he comes and enters the city, he sends his disciples ahead of him to gather a donkey and its colt and to bring them to him. And he comes in riding on this donkey and the colt. He enters the city on the donkey. And Matthew points out that as he's entering, that he is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, Jesus had visited Jerusalem many times over the course of his life. Think of him coming there as a young boy and then multiple times through his ministry. But this is now his final trip to Jerusalem leading up to his crucifixion in just a few days. And so Palm Sunday marks really his last visit prior to his arrest. From Matthew 21, where we are, until Jesus' arrest in Matthew 26, we're going to see Jesus, basically, it's his final and definitive visit to Jerusalem. The leaders of the Jews then had one last chance to hear the teaching of the Messiah, to hear and to receive it by faith and turn and repent. It was a significant moment then in Christ's ministry, and I think a definitive one for the city of Jerusalem, if you think about it that way. This is the last chance to hear the Messiah's teaching before his death. And when Jesus entered, we're told that he entered then on the back of a donkey in fulfillment of this prophecy in Zechariah. Now, the thing that I want to point out, first of all, is that the text says that he came lowly, sitting on a donkey, and clearly Jesus came in as a humble king. But we need to note that it's the fact that he was on the donkey is not what makes him lowly. His disposition was lowly, but the fact that he was on a donkey actually signifies something very different. In biblical literature, the donkey actually was a sign of kingship. We can trace this all the way back to Jacob prophesying over his 12 sons. If you flip to Genesis, and by the way, just as a pointer for this sermon, you're going to notice that in order to understand Psalm 118, what's happening in Matthew 21, you have to hop all over the Bible. So you really have to have your Bible ready for this to track it all. But in Genesis 49, Jacob, before his death, he prophesies over each of his 12 sons. And listen to how he speaks about Judah, starting verse 9, Judah's a lion's whelp. And then in verse 10, he says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." So this is the prophecy about what would happen to Judah and to Judah's lineage. And in particular, we're told that the scepter will not depart from Judah. This is why the king of Israel was always supposed to be from the tribe of Judah. But not only does he give Judah the scepter until Shiloh comes, until the coming of the Messiah, but he also says this kind of cryptic remark about that he's going to be with a donkey and the foal of a donkey. Somehow that's going to be associated with his scepter. And so the donkey then becomes kind of connected to this idea of kingship in Israel. So according to the prophecy, the scepter belongs to Judah, but it also goes somehow with this donkey and the donkey's colt. And from there, we'll regularly see throughout Scripture that rulers are set apart in Israel by riding on a donkey. You see, 1 Kings chapter 1, you remember there's this moment where David is starting to fade. David is in his old age, and the question is, who will be king after David? And there is this moment where it looks like Solomon might get passed over, and then suddenly David decides to make sure that everybody knows that Solomon will be the next king of Israel. So look at, I'm in 1 Kings chapter 1, starting verse 38. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." So the way that he was declared to be the next king is by riding him through town on King David's mule or donkey. So he's supposed to be going through the town, and everybody's supposed to see that he's going to be the next king, and that was how you set him apart. There's other texts in your outline there from Judges that point out how kings are always on donkeys, and you can look those up on your own. But I just want to note that this was actually a sign of kingship. So then when Zechariah prophesied that a new king was going to come to Israel, he describes him as arriving in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Look at Zechariah 9. This is verses 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Okay, again, he arrives on a donkey, and when he arrives, he is being declared as the king who will now extend his dominion across all the nations. He's going to bring a universal submission to his reign. So then when Matthew describes Jesus entering on a donkey, he was showing to us that Jesus was the long prophesied king of Israel. He was the Shiloh that Jacob had spoken of. He was the Messiah. He was the one who all of Israel had been waiting for. And that's Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, is that description of him being seated on the donkey. But I want to transition to the second half of that passage now, where it starts to get just a little bit cryptic. This section it's particularly hard to understand, because what happens is, along with their coats, the people start laying branches in the road before Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, and they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." It's interesting, first of all, like how do you get a whole crowd to be queued up to all suddenly say and recite the same thing in what seems like a completely spontaneous moment? Right here, he comes. The Messiah comes in on the donkey, and all of a sudden they all start chanting these particular phrases: "Hosanna." And what does that word even mean? It's one of these words that it's kind of one of those Christian Jesus words that we know, but what does it even mean, and why would they say Hosanna at this moment? Hosanna, particularly to the Son of David, and then blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It seems like a bizarre way to behave. What do those words mean? But to understand what's happening here, you need to understand Psalm 118, the text that I opened with. And that's not easy, because as I was reading that, you might have noticed that this just seems like a really, really cryptic text. It's describing all of these different things, and it's hard to understand what is the point that David is making as he writes that psalm. It feels like a confused dream if you just read it by yourself. But what's interesting is, if you hold up Psalm 118 to the rest of Scripture, particularly to the life of Christ, and particularly to the moment of Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, then rather than being this confused dream, it actually becomes this sort of answer key that starts to hold everything else together. It's one of these psalms that Psalm 118 is one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. It's quoted all over the place in the New Testament, but also goes in the other direction as well. Psalm 118 quotes other passages from the Old Testament frequently, and Psalm 118 is quoted elsewhere in the New Testament quite a lot. So it's kind of like this convergence point. It's like this busy intersection in the middle of Scripture where everything starts to come together. And I want to unpack just a little bit of it, though I'll only be able to touch just a small bit. There's quite a lot that I can't really get to. So the first thing, in order to understand what's going on in Psalm 118, is we need to understand the festival schedule of the Old Testament. Remember that in the Old Testament in Israel, there were three what they called pilgrim feasts. There was Passover, which is when you remember the Passover in Egypt, when God delivered the Israelites on that first night. There was Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. Christians call it Pentecost. It was the Feast of Weeks. And this celebrated the wheat harvest in the Jewish calendar. But in the early church, it became the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. So we think of it as Pentecost. And then there was the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was this time where they celebrated God's provision for the Israelites throughout the Exodus, throughout the 40 years in the wilderness, and the fact that they had to live in these tents throughout that whole time as they were pilgrims coming into the Promised Land, and that God brought them into this wonderful land. And so once a year at the Feast of Booths, they would spend a week actually living in tents or booths in their front yard to remember what it was like during the Exodus. So these three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Booths, were the three pilgrim feasts. And when we call them pilgrim feasts, because in the Old Testament, you were required for each of the pilgrim feasts, you were supposed to, wherever you lived in Israel, you were supposed to return to Jerusalem each time for those three feasts. And so people would come from miles around and descend on Jerusalem, and you had basically a week of partying in Jerusalem to celebrate each of these festivals. So they were the pilgrim feasts. And as they performed these festivals over the years, they developed all these traditions about how you're supposed to celebrate these different feasts. One of the things that they started doing was they began associating a certain section from the Psalter with going on one of the pilgrim feasts. So they called it the Hallel, and it's Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And if you look at Psalm 113 all the way through 118, you'll notice that Hallel is the verb that means to praise God. And you'll notice that praise the Lord is, that phrase is repeated again and again in those passages. And so that's why they call them the Hallel Psalms. And they would sing these psalms straight through from 113 all the way to 118. They would just sing it straight through, and they would do it whenever they were going on one of the pilgrim feasts. And in particular, Psalm 118, the end of the Hallel, became particularly associated with the Feast of Booths, that time when they're all staying in tents. And in particular, it was right at the end of Psalm 118 that they would recite a section of Psalm 118 at the culmination of the feast. And what they would do is, at the culmination of the feast, they would all go through, and they had a selection of branches, the fruitful branches from Israel that demonstrated the fruitfulness of the land. And they would have these branches that it's just commanded in the Old Testament. They're supposed to make these. They called them the lulavim. And they would wrap up these branches, the lulavim. And they would come and they would march past the altar. And as they marched past the altar, they would throw their branch onto the altar. And as they did that, if you turn back to Psalm 118 and look at verse 25, they would read, or they would recite Psalm 118, verse 25, as they threw their branch onto the altar. This is verse 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. So save now, O Lord. And they would throw the branch onto the altar. What's interesting is if you want to say save now in Hebrew, the Hebrew way of saying that is Hosanna. So Hosanna is save now. And they would cry Hosanna as they threw their branch, their lulavim, onto the altar. But now we see in Matthew 21, in the triumphal entry, they see Jesus coming and they grab branches and they throw them before the Messiah and they cry out, Hosanna, save now, O Lord. They're reciting Psalm 118 and they're reciting it as Jesus enters. Notice, I'm in Matthew 21, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? That's the next verse in Psalm 118, right after the Hosanna cry. They're applying their Psalm 118 and their celebration of the Feast of Booths, they're applying it now to Jesus as he enters in this triumphal entry. Somehow they understood that this festival that they had celebrated for years as a type and a shadow of the Messiah who was to come, that type and shadow was actually now encountering the reality, and they all knew how they were supposed to celebrate it. So coming back to Matthew and Jesus' triumphal entry, then the people are applying Psalm 118 to Jesus. They're crying out, Hosanna. What they had celebrated as a type and shadow in the feast, they were now suddenly celebrating for real with Jesus. And why would they do that? Why would they suddenly start applying Psalm 118 to Jesus as he approached the city of Jerusalem on a donkey? I think we have to keep looking at Psalm 118 because there's a whole lot more to it that actually applies to this moment. Looking back at Psalm 118, just immediately before the Hosanna passage, look at verses 22 through 24. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And then the next passage is Hosanna. So these are the verses just before the Hosanna passage, and it describes here a stone that is rejected by the builders, which, despite the builders looking at it and saying, this stone is worthless, we can't use it, and casting it out into the pile of rubble, despite the fact that the builders did that, that stone somehow miraculously becomes the chief cornerstone of an entire building, the most important stone in this brand new building that is to be built. And then we're told also that there is that this is a day that the Lord has made, which we are supposed to rejoice in and be glad in. That we're supposed to notice this day and understand its significance, and we're supposed to rejoice in it. So when was the stone rejected? The stone that would become the chief cornerstone. In Old Testament history and in the Jewish tradition, there were a number of places where they thought that maybe this was being fulfilled. If you look at the book of Ezra for a moment, I warned you that we're going to be jumping around quite a lot. In Ezra chapter 3, remember that the Israelites in Ezra, they've been captured during the Babylonian captivity. They've been gone for decades, and now they have been given this reprieve, and they've been sent back to Jerusalem. And so they try to start rebuilding the temple, and it's this significant moment where they lay the cornerstone and they lay the foundation for this temple that it had been destroyed, and they're very excited because they're rebuilding the temple. Look at Ezra chapter 3, starting at verse 11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Right, what passage is that? They're quoting Psalm 118, and they understood Psalm 118, and somehow it applied to this moment when you would rebuild the temple, when you would lay the foundation for the temple. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. What an incredible moment. They've been, Israel had been destroyed, had been taken away in captivity. The temple was gone, and they're rebuilding it. And so they lay the foundation, and then they sing this psalm. But notice that there's a bittersweetness to it. If you keep reading, then all the people shouted because they laid the foundation. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the father's houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So they've laid this foundation, but those that had seen the first temple know that this is a pale shadow of what it's supposed to be, that this is somehow not really the thing that they had been hoping for. And yet they're rejoicing and they're applying Psalm 118 to the laying of the foundation to rebuild the temple. So in one sense, it seems like Psalm 118 was looking forward to this rebuilding of the temple. There's another interesting Jewish tradition. If you look in its very early rabbinic tradition, that psalm, when it describes the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone, they actually applied that to the moment when Jesse brought in his sons before Samuel, for Samuel to select who was going to be the king of Israel. And he brings in all the sons that he thinks are impressive, leaving David out to watch the sheep. And then they finally bring Samuel, or Samuel has David brought in, and Samuel anoints David with oil. And in the tradition, all of the brothers at this point say, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They see that it's David that was to be the king of Israel, and the one that they had despised, God had chosen. And it was a tradition then that Psalm 118, in one sense, applied to the crowning of David as king. So you have this mix of traditions that Psalm 118, on the one hand, is describing this the rebuilding of the temple and the laying of the foundation. And on the other hand, maybe it's actually talking about God showing us and revealing who his king would be. So which one is it? How is that going to play out? Well, the Apostle Paul, I think, starts to see that it's kind of a little bit of both. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I remember starting at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul sees that the real fulfillment of this is in the coming of Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, who is Jesus. He's Jesus Christ, and Christ is the anointed one, the king, but he is the cornerstone of the church, and that Jesus was the true cornerstone. Jesus was the true fulfillment of this prophecy from Psalm 118. And so as Jesus is coming in, I think that's why the crowd see it, that it's all coming together at this moment, that here is the cornerstone. Here is the one that they have been waiting for. I think Paul learned this from Matthew 21. And you see, if you go back to Matthew 21, you'll notice that Jesus, after he enters, he goes and he starts preaching to the Pharisees. And what was prophesied in Psalm 118 is fulfilled right there in chapter 21. He starts preaching to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees reject him. And so if you look down to verse 42, Matthew 21, verse 42, he has just finished the parable of the wicked vine dressers, and the Pharisees hear it. They realize that Jesus is talking about them. It gets them angry, and this is how Jesus applies it. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He tells them it just happened, right? What was prophesied in Psalm 118 just happened as you have rejected the teaching of the Messiah. So at this moment, all these different prophetic images from the Old Testament are all starting to come together. The rebuilding of the temple, because Jesus is the actual cornerstone and he's about to build a new temple, which is his church. The coming of the king who has come in on the donkey as he was prophesied. They all start to happen at once because they're all being fulfilled in Jesus as he approached Jerusalem. The Messiah, the cornerstone, comes, and over the next several chapters, chapters 21 through 26, Jesus he gives a number of his parables, and then all of them are rejected, and then he finally pronounces his strongest pronouncement in Matthew 23 and 24 on Jerusalem and the coming destruction on Jerusalem. And what's interesting, if you read chapters 21 through 26, and you just note the audience to each of Jesus' sermons, it's interesting how just in those few chapters, every possible sort of cohort within Jewish leadership is named as being one of his interlocutors, you know, one of the people that he's arguing with. He's going to argue with the Pharisees. He's going to argue with the Sadducees. He's going to argue with the Herodians. He's going to speak to the chief priests and the scribes. All of them are going to interact with him at this moment, and all of them are going to reject his teaching, just as Psalm 118 prophesied. All make clear their final rejection of Jesus' teaching. And that's why I think that he's going to call their attention at verse 42 to Psalm 118. And again, after completing his denunciation of the Jewish leadership in chapter 23, and chapter 23 is one of the spicier speeches that you'll see Jesus give, as he roundly condemns the Jewish leadership at this moment, he concludes, look at chapter 23 with verses 38 and 39. I'll start at verse 37, actually. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" All right, and he takes us back to Psalm 118 one more time. The crowd that received him were yelling that he is the one. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the rulers and the leaders would not say it. And he says to them now, you are cursed until you're ready to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you're ready to see that Psalm 118 is finding its fulfillment in Jesus. So all of the crowds are surrounding Jesus, and they see in this moment all of their Old Testament prophecies, all of their festivals and celebrations are all being fulfilled right now in this man. Matthew tells us in Matthew 21, verse 10, as Jesus enters, it says, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? All the city was moved, saying, who is this? What's interesting is that word there in the Greek for the whole city being moved is the same word that Matthew uses to describe the earthquake that shook Jerusalem at Jesus' crucifixion in chapter 27, verse 51. All right, he's going to move the town one more time in a way that even the Pharisees couldn't deny. So the whole city is shaken with him coming, saying, who is this king? Thinking of Psalm 24, who is the king of glory who's coming in through the gates? And the crowd is pointing and saying, it's Jesus. The king has come to Jerusalem, and this means that God has become their salvation. Psalm 118, verses 14 and 21. God will become your salvation. That is who Jesus was, and that was fulfilled at this moment. And yet the leaders, in fulfillment of the prophecies, become the builders that rejected him. So then, what is the difference? And I want to move to sort of this a moment of application here, because I think that this is a really interesting question. What is the difference between the soft heart that can see the king on the donkey, see him come in, and turns and lays down the branch and yells out, Hosanna? The heart that sees the king come in and sees that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy, this is the moment. What's the difference between that soft heart that sees the moment, understand, and yells out Hosanna, versus the hard heart that sees all these things happen and can only think, how can we kill him? Okay, because both of those reactions happen at this moment as Jesus enters. You get both of those things happening. Some are seeing him, they're seeing the fulfillment, and they're crying out Hosanna, and all the leaders are seeing it, and it's not a lack of biblical literacy that is their hang up. These are the people that should be the most biblically literate, and yet they see Jesus and their only thought is, how can we kill him? And the thing is, the human heart is capable of both of those reactions. The human heart can be soft and repentant and lay down the branches, lay down the lulavim and shout Hosanna, but the human heart is also capable of being hard and just breathing murder. And if you think about this for a moment, I think it's actually kind of weirdly relevant to the moment that we're currently living in. And what I mean by that is that this question is the question that of how do you read prophecy? How do you know when it's happening versus how do you know when you should say, nah, you're making stuff up, you're exaggerating, this isn't the moment. How do you know when a prophecy is coming to fulfillment or not? How do you know when to say, these are the days, this is when it's happening, versus how do you know when to say, this isn't it and everybody's overreacting? And I say this is, it's relevant to our current moment because, to be honest, does this not feel weirdly apocalyptic, the world that we're living in right now? We're living in the middle of a plague, and it's in comparison to other plagues, we're getting off pretty easy, and yet we're experiencing it as if it were this large plague. And we even in Idaho have been shaken by an earthquake. And when you have those things add up, everybody starts thinking, is this the end times? And people are like running to the book of Revelation wondering, is this some fulfillment of an apocalyptic prophecy? So. We're living in the middle of this moment that feels like, should we be finding this time in our scripture? Is this something, a larger, more symbolic moment that's happening? How do you conduct yourself? How do you read your Bible at a moment like this? So you don't want to harden your heart and miss what's going on, but you also don't want to be foolish and running after strange things. I would argue that one of the greatest vices of the evangelical church over the past, probably at least the last two generations, has been our very bad habit of attempting to read our Bibles in light of our current events instead of the other way around. Okay? We read our Bibles in light of our current events, meaning we go to the current events, we get all worked up, and then we come looking through the Bible to find little tidbits that could apply to that, rather than the other way around, which is immerse yourself in Scripture, and then when you encounter current events, you apply Scripture to them. Okay? One of those two things has to be, will end up inevitably being given the priority. One of them starts to come first. And our temptation and our bad habit is to let our newspaper come first, let our current events, let the emotions that are swirling all around us come first, and then those things start to frame our reading of Scripture. When instead, we really need to start with Scripture and be firmly rooted there, and then confront everything that's going on around us with our feet firmly in Scripture. And I'm applying it to this text because think of it this way. The leaders of the Jews were captivated by their hatred of Jesus, right? They were enslaved by this deep animosity that they had towards Christ. Rather than being humbled by Jesus' teaching, they were angered by it because they knew that he was talking about him. I'm back in Matthew 21, look at verse 45. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Okay, he kept teaching in this way that brought conviction on them, and they didn't like that feeling. And you know what that's like when there's teaching that has conviction, you squirm under it and you try to figure out a way to get out from under it so it doesn't land on you. The chief priests, the Pharisees, they felt the conviction of Christ's teaching, and you've got two options there. You can humble yourself and repent, or you can try to flip it and get out from under it. And they didn't want to humble themselves. They wanted to get out from under it. We know in Mark 15, verse 10, Mark tells us that it was envy that motivated their desire to kill Jesus. Jesus had had 3 years of ministry where he had, with his teaching, energized a nation. He had his teaching, and this is before anything like the social media. This is just word of mouth, where he could go somewhere and within moments the whole town would be coming together to sit at his feet and listen because he had the words of life. He had this incredible teaching that the whole town wanted to stream in to hear. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the scribes, when they saw that, it angered them. It frustrated them. It made them envious. And it made them not want to grant the truth of his words. They envied him. And so that envy then is what motivated their desire to kill Jesus. So they started with that emotion, right? They started with that emotion of envy and frustration and anger. And then they interpreted Scripture to that end. They started with that emotion and they came to Scripture. And they looked for Scripture that would confirm that what they wanted it to confirm. To them, then, Jesus was a blasphemer that needed to be executed. And they could find verses that would justify it because they were just cherry-picking. But if you started with the text, if you just started with the text, as the crowd did as Jesus entered, then you would see clearly that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one coming to us on the donkey. He was the king that we've been waiting for. He was the stone that the builders rejected. All of the passages were coming true. And if you started with the text, then you came to Jesus. But if you started with your emotion and your anger and your frustration and your resentment and all of that, then you wanted to kill him. And it created two very, very different reactions. But this is not how... So think of it this way then. Right now, if you start with your fear, and so apply that lesson to where you are right now. If you start with your fear of getting sick, your fear of dying, think of your political angst, your economic angst. If you start with the emotion that is so easy to conjure up right now, and all of our news is aimed at inflaming that emotion, all of our media wants to fan that emotion into a flame. And if you start with that emotion, it will be really easy to then start hunting for random verses in the book of Revelation and to start thinking that the end times were on us. Or who knows what way you might come at it from a different angle, but you are guaranteed to end up twisting Scripture in one way or another. But that's not how it's supposed to go. Jesus told us at his ascension, and this is the thing where we need to start with Scripture and get the principles of Scripture clear and then go to our current events from Scripture. Jesus told us at his ascension that our job was to baptize and disciple the nations in Matthew 28 at the Great Commission. Before he ascended into heaven, he said, your job is to go out to baptize the nations, to disciple them, to teach them to obey God's word. And nothing has changed. That was the last word that we got from Jesus, and then he left. He told us what to do, and he left. And nothing has changed since that moment. It is still our job to preach God's word, to serve the nations, and show them what salvation looks like, to disciple the nations, and to baptize them and teach them to obey God's word. It's still our job. And Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15:25, that the end doesn't come until the world has been brought under Christ's dominion. Okay, there's no eschatological moment that is upon us right now. There's no end times fury. The book of Revelation isn't about to somehow unfold in front of us right now, because we still have a job, which is to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we have so much work to be done. That's the text, right? That's what Scripture says. And we start there, and then we interpret the world around us in light of that sure word. Right? In light of that sure word. That's our Psalm 118 that we start from, and we think about the world in light of that sure word. But don't just stop there. Don't stop there. Don't just apply this to the way you think about eschatology and end times. You want to go from that subject to the rest of your life, because this is such an important discipline that goes beyond just how you think about the end times. It has to do with how you think about just godliness and personal piety and obedience. Our temptation in so many different areas and aspects of life, our temptation is always to start with some sinful impulse, to start with our emotions, right? We'll have some emotional angst that gets us all worked up, and then to come to Scripture and interpret Scripture in light of that emotional angst that we've got. So you start to interpret Scripture in light of your emotions. When obedience goes the other way. Obedience starts with Scripture and tells your emotions to bow to the Scripture. Okay, that's the direction that we're supposed to go. And here's what I mean. Let me give you an example. Think of this. It's easy for you to get preoccupied with your own agenda, your own stresses, your own worries, and then you come to Scripture to cherry pick verses that can be used to feed your obsession. We do this when we focus on the verses that everybody else needs to be obeying. All right, that they're all breaking those commandments, and we focus on those verses instead of the verses that we're disobeying, the ones that we need to actually bow to. You obsess about the verses about your wife's submission, and you never notice the verses about laying your life down. Or conversely, you start getting emotional about the biblical commands to husbands to love their wives as Christ commanded, or as Christ loved the church. And you obsess about those verses, and then you completely skip all the places where it gives you the clear word that wives are supposed to submit to your husband. All right, you want him to listen to that, but you don't want to listen to the verse to you. But you need to start with the commands that apply to you, and you bow to those verses first. And basically what happens is that you get obsessed with a thought, and then you go to Scripture to confirm it rather than to confront it. You get obsessed with an idea, and you go to Scripture to confirm it rather than to confront it. You find yourself in a pit of despair and hopelessness, and so then what you do is you go and you cherry pick psalms that allow you to wallow in that despair. I remember a guy once, I was leading a Bible study, and this guy, he came multiple times, and he would fully admit that he was probably not a believer, probably not saved, but he liked to come to this Bible study, and he had far more Scripture than I could ever hope to memorize. He had it all memorized, and he had it down pat. And he had it all memorized in the King James, and every verse that he knew was about God's wrath being poured out on someone. He loved verses about people just getting smoked by God's wrath. Loved that. And so he had this like just deep hatred for the world, and he could find verses that he could cherry pick, and it would feed and enable his hatred of the world. And we're prone to do that in all kinds of other ways, where we have little emotional hang-ups and preoccupations, and then we like to hang out in just little verses that seem to feed that preoccupation. That's why we need to be people who read through the whole Bible every year, so that we don't find little favorite spots to camp in, so that we are being conformed to all of Scripture. What happens when you do that is you become sort of like a Procrustean bed of personal emotions and convictions that Scripture has to conform to. right? You've got your hang-ups, and Scripture has to conform to you as it gets pressed onto you. You have these a priori assumptions that will not budge. But you need to see that this is the hard-heartedness that can't see Jesus when he's standing right in front of you, okay? That's why it's so dangerous to behave that way, to read your Bible that way, because this is the flaw, this is the fault that caused those Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes to not be able to see Jesus when he was standing right in front of them. When he rides up like a king and all the prophecy is being fulfilled and all the crowds are yelling that it's him and everybody's pointing and all the arrows are pointing that this is him and they can't see it. You can't see it because of your anger, your jealousy, your pride, or whatever else it is that you won't lay down. So let me declare to you now that your fears need to be set down. Your fears about whatever is going on in our city, in our town, in your family, fear needs to be set down. Your anger needs to be set down. Whatever has got you so upset that you can't even think straight because it just frustrates you and angers you, you have to set that down. You don't have a right to it. You have to set that down. Your fear, your anger needs to be set down. Your dread about what's going to happen next needs to be set down because you start with the text and you go from there to your heart, not the other way around. It's sinful to go the other way around because the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That stone is laid and the world is being built on it, right? And you want to be a part of that building because God's mercy endures forever, which Psalm 118 repeats again and again and again. That's the foundation that God's mercy endures forever. In Psalm 118, I'll just close with this one point. Psalm 118 Verse 5, it says this, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. That the Hebrew word there for distress, I think it's important to point this out at this moment. The word there, it's not just trouble. It actually refers to being cramped in and confined. If you can imagine like going up a canyon that got narrower and narrower until your shoulders were touching both cliff faces, and then even then it kept pinching you more and more and more. And you feel that claustrophobic angst and fear and terror. That's what he is describing there, this moment when everything is pressing in and it feels like there's no way of escape. And at that moment, he calls to the Lord, and we're told that the Lord answered and set me in a broad place. Right? He broke down the walls and he made everything wide. He set him in a wide place where he was no longer being cramped in. So that distress, that tight place, so many of you are locked up at home right now. You're in your claustrophobic quarantine. But you need to know that Psalm 118 is already true, that God is setting you in a wide place. God is setting you in a broad place. And you want to start from there and tell your emotions to be quiet and listen to what God has promised you. In Scripture, you have a firm and certain word. In the world around you, as we have right now, you have a raucous multitude driven by whatever emotion has worked its way to the top of their esophagus. And if you go from that raging emotion to Scripture, you will have no end of confusion. But if you start with a clear testimony of Scripture, you will find that you suddenly have your feet on an immovable rock. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we cry out to you now like our older brother King David once cried. We are stuck in our distress. We are stuck in a tight place. We are locked up. We are imprisoned by disease and by fear. And so we cry out to you, the only one that can truly deliver us. Lord, if you set us in a broad place, we know that we will be delivered. And so we ask for that. We ask that we would be spared from the sickness that has struck our country. We ask that we would be delivered from the fear of death, which should have no sting for us. We ask that we would be delivered from our sin, which is a far greater prison than our social distancing has imposed on us. Please set us in a broad place where we can walk in the glorious freedom of righteousness. And we pray now as your Son taught us to pray, saying,
the charge taken from this message, Psalm 118, verse 25 particularly, the people ask God to send prosperity. We are living in a time when the economy is in tatters and shambles. A lot of things, a lot of wealth appears to have gone away, gone the way of the whistling wind. And it's not wrong for us to ask God to send prosperity. But in line with the message, remember that the crowd on Palm Sunday was a biblically literate crowd. And they took the custom of laying the branches on the altar. And when they laid those branches on the streets of Jerusalem, they were saying, in effect, that the streets of Jerusalem, the world underneath the streets of Jerusalem, are now an altar. And Christ was on that altar, and so were they. Christ was on, they laid the palm branches on. Christ was on the altar, and they too were on the altar. It is not wrong for us to ask God to send prosperity, but we have to ask God to send prosperity on his terms. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Everything with the car we drive is an altar. The floor we stand on is an altar. The chair we sit in is an altar. Everything is to be lifted up to God, holy and acceptable unto him.